Well, tonight I'd ask you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be reading a verse or two in the first chapter, Hebrews chapter 1. And let's begin by reading the first four verses. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Sometimes I try to connect what we had talked about the previous week with the things that we're studying tonight. And when you're going through a particular book or that type of thing, it's not a difficult thing to do. But last week you may recall that we pointed out that the Lord has created mankind with this thing called eternity in their hearts. There is a longing that He has placed within every man to know something of God. Of course, this depraved, fallen state that we're in, the Bible tells us that no man seeks after God, but still there's this innate desire to know something of the eternal. We finished up our thoughts last week by pointing out that one of the ways by which God satisfies that in the life of the believer who has this sense of a desire for the eternal heightened by virtue of the new birth is the means of prayer. And this is where we're communicating to God. But here in this passage we have just read, we are speaking now about His connecting with us by means of what He has said. So again, we read verse 1. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or in His Son. So this is God communicating to man, and He is communicating to us here that what He has done in the past, He no longer does. And there is a superior means for Him to communicate who He is and what He has for mankind, and that is in His Son. It is important for us to understand the means by which God communicates to us. We need to be assured that not all claims that men make that God has communicated with them are trustworthy. Have you ever heard of men who are deranged who commit some heinous crime? Say, well, God told me to do it. Well, they believe that they have a communication from God, but that's not a trustworthy communication. It's a lie. It's inconsistent with some of His commands. So that's on the one end of the scale. On the other end, we have God communicating to men. And oftentimes when He communicates to men, it is put in such a way that we cannot remain neutral to what He says. We must act. We must either do something or not do something. But we're not given the choice to be neutral and not do anything. In that case, we have some choices. Either I'm going to listen or I'm not going to listen. I'm going to hearken, maybe. And you know, there's a difference between hearing and hearkening. Hearing, you can hear the words. Hearkening, you hear the words, but you intend, if there are commands there, to obey what you hear. That's hearkening. And so we have that communication to God oftentimes comes to us where we cannot be neutral. We have to do something. Our text reminds us that God spake in days past by the prophets, but that's been superseded. It's been replaced by a person. It's insightful, I think, to note that in that verse where it says, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, that the scholars tell us that it's literally He has spoken unto us in His Son. In other words, when the Lord Jesus spoke while he was here and moved among men, yes, that was God communicating with man. But that was not his only means of communicating through his Son. When men saw the Son, they saw the Father. God the Son was communicating who the Father was by his very presence, by his deeds. You remember that when our Lord was with his disciples right before Calvary, that he was speaking with them in intimate terms. And he said in John chapter 14 and verse 7, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him, and you have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" So the point I'm trying to make is that when the writer of the book of Hebrews says God has spoken in his Son, he's not limiting us to understand that God has communicated to man by the words of the Lord Jesus. His very person was a communication to us of who God is. A beautiful, wonderful communication of who God is. This is why we reopen our Bible to the Gospel of John and the first chapter. And the apostle there begins by bringing to our mind one description of our Lord that fits beautifully with this communication in Hebrews 1:1. Because he identifies him as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's in verse 1. And then in verse 14, he uses the same way to describe the Lord Jesus. He says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Lord Jesus is one aspect of God's communication to men. He's bringing eternity to our hearts by virtue of the person, the work, the words, the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has spoken to us in his Son. It is also interesting to me that whenever the Lord communicates to his people, you can expect his communication to be something that will engage our soul. It is a fact, isn't it, that oftentimes when we're being spoken to, that unless we have an interest in it, that it's, and there are things that we might hear that we don't have an interest in, that it doesn't benefit us that much. But if we can find something that we're interested in, it doesn't bother us to hear some communication about that topic of interest. The Lord has seen fit when he's communicating to man by virtue of his word, through the prophets, through his Son, that he will have something to communicate to us that will engage our soul. Engaging the soul of man will involve more than monotony. You know, one of the reasons I think that we get engaged with watching shows on television is, or streaming, whatever, however means we watch it these days, is that there are things that are unexpected. We are just kind of sitting on the edge of our seat, so to speak. What's going to happen next? What about this subplot? There, in other words, there's the absence of monotony, and there is variety. When the Lord communicates to us, don't expect monotony. Expect variety. Don't expect that when he communicates to us, we're going to be able to plumb the depths of his communication, because they are so vast and so rich that we will spend a lifetime in earnest study, in interested study, in loving study, and yet still not plumb the depths of his communication to us, because it is so rich and there's so much variety. That is the opposite monotonous. In his written word, for example, you could name many, many things that would describe variety. We don't just have historical records. Like in the life of Joseph, we have history, but we have people. We have people that are being people. We have people that are engaged with the God of heaven. We have people that fail. We have people that do noble things that give us some hope that with God working in our hearts through the Spirit, we might be able to do some of those exact noble things. But it's not a lifeless historical record. In His Word, there's the variety of people and His working with people. We also see in His Word that we have a variety of authors. And this is one of the things that gives us some interest in His communication to us. It's not the theologian. You know, the only writer in our Bible that comes close to being what we would call a theologian is the Apostle Paul. Peter's a fisherman. These men largely are unlearned men. They don't go to the rabbinical schools at all. Paul seems to be the only one that has that type of training. If you go to the Old Testament, you'll have agricultural men writing some of the words of the Old Testament. They were prophets. Haggai comes to mind. You have some that, like Moses, who is raised in nobility. You have someone like Daniel, who's a statesman. I mean, the authors themselves, and you can't divorce yourself in God's communication to us from the fact that He used men. And their humanity is superintended so that they don't make any errors. I understand that. But their humanity is not dismissed. And that's one of the things that draws us to God's communication to us, is that these men live like we do. They have some of the same issues that we do. I mean, who can but sympathize when the Apostle Paul says, as he writes his letter, bring my cloak. The man's cold. Wherever he is, he's uncomfortable. And he needs his cloak. And for the preacher, it resonates with us. And the parchments, especially the parchments. Even while he was in this dark, dank place, he wanted to be where he could engage his mind and learn more about what God was doing and had done. So this draws us to us. God's communication is not lifeless. It's not monotonous. There's sufficient variety in it to feed our souls. Last night I had a call from Brother Valandry in Thailand. And he was just calling to check up. And by the way, he wanted me to tell the church how much they appreciate the funds that we sent to help them with the translation effort. And there may be more opportunities for us to help financially. But as he was talking, it was already Wednesday then, last night, for them. And he was getting prepared to do the next thing. And the next thing yesterday for him was to teach some of his students on how to prepare a sermon. And he said, the Thai people are people that tell me what to do and I'll do it. I won't do anything else but that. I just want to be told what to do. And so their sermon preparation might be like, if a particular book in the Bible has six chapters, they'll plan ahead, they'll outline their thoughts on those six chapters. And it's like, you're not going to deviate from that. But one of the wonderful things about God's communication to us is that as you study one portion of Scripture, it doesn't necessarily stand alone. As a matter of fact, it rarely stands alone. Because He has put various things in other portions of the Scripture that enrich the particular truth you see right in front of you. And I think that's what a pastor has to do, is that as they're praying, as they prepare, they are open to what God has revealed to them in other portions of the Scripture and what other men have written about connections. And they tried to bring these things together in order that they might get a fuller picture of the truth that's right before them. The reason they can do that is because the variety of God's communication to us. He's not given us a compendium of theology in our Bible. He's given us a God-breathed book using human authors with the Spirit of God to take those truths and bring them to bear to our souls. It's a marvelous thing, God communicating to His people in this form of variety. This variety is by design, but because He's the author of that variety, there's unity. Sometimes people will tell you that if they're trying to teach you about the wonders of the Bible, there's variety, but there's unity. Why is there unity? Because He's the author of the whole book, you see. And I remember reading some time ago that when Spurgeon was making a comment on one of the Psalms in the Treasury of David, he said God has two books. He says He has a book of nature and, of course, the written word. And there's some truth to that, but in that book of nature, we have the same principle. There's tremendous variety, but then there's unity and there's order. You ever heard of the science called taxonomy? Taxonomy is where you take the plant kingdom and you begin to analyze it, and things start to emerge as being common between certain plants. And a Swedish botanist by the name of Linnaeus, Carl Linnaeus, developed modern day taxonomy. And what he did is he categorized all the plants that he knew of into certain categories. Now, it's interesting to me that when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, and in the entire Bible, we never hear about taxonomy. The Lord didn't see fit to tell us about that. But it's there. The orderliness is there, along with the variety, because God created it. It's that same way with His communication to us in the Bible. There's the variety, but there's no contradiction, and there's wonderful harmony and unity. In the world of nature, for example, there's a reference to this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35. While you're turning there, I make this point oftentimes when I turn to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, because it's a book where Paul just opens up his heart as he writes to these people about the problems they're having in the church. And some are very pronounced. Some are deep theological issues. And this is one of them. They begin to question the resurrection. You know, thinking men, and there's no problem with being a thinking man as a Christian. Think. Use your God-given capacity to think. But thinking men may say, well, I don't understand this thing called the resurrection. I can't put my arms around it that someone could die and his body decay, and yet you're telling me that one day he's going to be raised and be intact again, recognizable in his body. I don't understand that. And some people in the church of Corinth had gotten to the point where they did not believe that there would be a resurrection. And you remember that Paul said, if there is no resurrection, think this through. Christ is not raised from the dead. And if he's not raised from the dead, you're yet in your sins. And then he goes on to say, as they ask the question, well, okay, there will be a resurrection of the dead, but how is it going to be? I mean, what are people going to be like when they are raised from the dead? And this is where Paul will take God's communication to us in the world of nature and use the variety in the world of nature and say, look, this is how the resurrection is going to be. The same God that creates that variety in this resurrection experience is the same one that creates variety in His universe. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? In verse 36, now fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased Him. In other words, you don't expect when you plant a peanut in the ground that you're going to get a cluster of peanuts to come immediately without any foliage. You do expect a peanut plant, but it's not the same structure as the peanut itself. And that's what he's saying here. Then it says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. And if you look at the celestial, there's one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, there's another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And he goes on to describe that a little bit further. The point I'm making here, that's by God's design. The variety that we'll experience in this matter of resurrection is the same as, in concept, the variety that you see in the natural world, and God is orchestrating all of it. And so we can expect not only variety, but one unified purpose, because He's the author of it. And that's the way it is with God's communication. Well, our Bible should be approached as God speaking to us. And we'll make these couple more points and then we'll close for the evening. But in the opening text in the book of Hebrews, it was certainly sure, we're surely speaking of the fact that God had been speaking through His prophets, now speaking through or in His Son. And one of the things that tells us, if whenever God spoke and however He spoke, because He spoke, it makes it important. So that tells me that the means that He used to speak in the Old Testament through the prophets are important. I should pay attention to what He said to them. And now when He speaks in His Son, I certainly should do that. It also says in that first verse or two in the book of Hebrews that God, in sundry times and in divers manners, spake by the prophets. They tell me that that little phrase, in sundry times, means that He spoke in many portions. And that's an important truth to know, is that whenever you read the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament, you won't get the full grasp of the totality of who God is. You'll get portions, and they'll be blessed portions, but they are portions. Now, we're told that in order that we might see a contrast in the Son. When God speaks in the Son, it's the complete revelation of who God is. We're told elsewhere in the New Testament that in Christ Jesus, in Him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in a body. And so that's one of the reasons that we have these things in the book of Hebrews. The first part of it is this spiritual attempt at showing contrast. And this is one of those ways that we see it. And of course, the contrast is there so that we might understand the supremacy and dignity of the Son. Back in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it says these things about the Son. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Son. The Son takes preeminence. Now, when we think of this other identifier of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son, we need to understand exactly what this means. There is a sense in which those who are children of God, having received the new birth, having come to a saving knowledge of Christ, get a title as well as sons of God. And the Lord Jesus brings us into that company. You remember right after the resurrection, when one of the disciples would touch him, and he says, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father." He puts us in the company of being who He is in a sense. I'm the Son. In a sense, you are the sons. But then we get a better understanding and a best appreciation of the supremacy of Christ as the Son when we don't just look at that passage, but we look at other passages that put Him in a class all by Himself. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, it says this, "No man has seen God at any time." John 1, 18. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now, positionally, yes, you can make the argument we're in Christ. Understood? But we're not eternal. We have been eternally in the mind of God, but in time we came to be. And we'll have no end. Our souls will go on forever. But the Son is unique in that He has been eternally in the bosom of the Father, which the implication there is that there is a nearness that's not superseded by anything else. The Son and the Father are so close, and it's been that way from eternity past. But the Son, you see. And then, of course, and you know this, I trust that you know this, probably some people you know dispute whether the Son of God is God the Son. They believe that He's a created being. If you know a Mormon, they believe that the Lord Jesus is a created being. And there are others that are in mainstream Christianity, according to the world's definition, that would hold that same position. But that is not true. The Son is unique as the Son in this sense as well, that He is in fact God. Now, this comes to a crystal clear head in an example that's given to us in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus had performed a miracle. His critics, as always, not only questioned what He was doing, why He was doing it, if He was doing it, if He wasn't just a charlatan, all those things that would go along with blaspheming Him, defaming Him, reproaching Him. That's what they did. And so after He had performed a miracle in John chapter 5 and verse 12, they asked the one upon whom the miracle was performed. They asked they him, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" I'm in verse 13. "And he that was healed knew not who he was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Now here's the Lord's words. And here you're going to need to listen closely to the reaction, because they know what he's saying. "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." I mean, that sounds like an innocuous statement, but they knew precisely what claim he was making. And in verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, not by procreation." But here's the phrase, "making himself equal with God." One who has been begotten in the sense that we know in humanity is not the superior. They're not equal. The Lord Jesus was not begotten physically by the Father. He was eternal with the Father as the Son. He's always been the Son, the eternal Son. And they knew it. When he said, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work," they knew he was putting himself as the Son, equal with the Father, a peer with the Father. And this is something that they said and understood, and the Lord knew their reaction. And listen, if he had been a mere man and had made a mistake, you know what he would have started to do if he was an honest man? He would have started backtracking. So wait a minute, you misunderstood me. I mean, you thought I was making myself equal with the Father, but no, I'm not. I'm not at all. No, he doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, he buckles down and explains further why his equality with the Father is in fact true. This is why when we hear that God has spoken in the Son, we need to appreciate the fact that this is God speaking to us. And we do that by understanding who the Son is. Well, finally tonight, we'll close with this, but the writer in the book of Hebrews lists several things about the Lord Jesus that explain his supremacy. And eventually he gets to the point where he says, you know, he never said these things like this to angels. I don't know what it is about angels, but people sometimes get fascinated with angels. And before you know it, they're thinking that angels are more powerful than they are. And some people have an obsession with angels. But we have to take a biblical view, and we're blessed by taking the biblical view. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that the Lord Jesus is superior to angels. Some of the proofs that he gives includes statements about his statement, the Father's statement to the Son, "Thou art my Son, today, this day have I begotten thee." That's in Psalm 2. And he goes on to say some things about him having a kingdom where he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. He's saying these things in order that we might appreciate that Christ is superior to the angels. And he says, when he comes into the world, let the angels of God worship him. God alone is to be worshiped. So the Lord Jesus being worshiped is God Himself. In the book of Isaiah, we don't have to turn there tonight, but in Isaiah chapter 6, you're familiar with the event. We're told explicitly that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah is a prophet. His prophetic ministry, they tell us, may have lasted 60 years. And in that 60 years, there were multiple kings that he had a part in connecting with by virtue of God's communicating to them through him. Apparently, Uzziah was one he had an affinity with, and Uzziah had an affinity toward Isaiah. And I don't think it's coincidental that the Bible tells us first, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, we're given some insight into what takes place there and what the scene looks like. There are angels all around. And they have a constant refrain, holy, holy, holy. I made this observation before. I think it's true. I don't know about you, talk about monotony. That kind of sounds monotonous to me, just saying holy. But that's not monotonous when you think about the holiness of God. I think that, and this is hopefully sanctified imagination, that every time those angels used that word holy, there was something fresh about the holiness of God that caused them to have enthusiasm for using that word. And so the angels were worshiping the Lord high and lifted up. Then, now, so we get some clue of who this is. In the 8th verse of Isaiah 6, we have the voice from that throne saying, "Whom shall we send, and who will go for us?" Have you remember the plural in Genesis chapter 1? Let us make man in our own image. That's a reference to the Trinity. I believe when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, it was not just the Father, it was the Son and the Spirit present there that day. And he knew it. But in John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus applies that to him. He says he was worshiped. He saw me. He saw me. But what else was going on? The angels were worshiping the Lord Jesus before he ever came into the world. So when we read the passage in Hebrews, and you read it pretty close and you say, well, these things that he refers to about the supremacy of the Son are the result of what he did on Calvary. It only occurred because of what he did on Calvary. But I'm saying you have to, again, take the totality of Scripture. And it's not just that the angels of God worship him after Calvary. They have worshiped him for as long as they have been. And by the way, angels are not forever. The Lord had to create them. But once he created them, they began this chorus of praise. And one of the ones that they praised was the Son. Angels are not superior to the Son. The Son, the angels, we're told later, they're ministers. They have a substance that we're not familiar with, like flames of fire, but they are ministers. And they've been created for that purpose. The Son is exalted above them. So it's not a trivial thing when he's going to bring eternity close to us to say that God has in this day spoken unto us in his Son. And later on, the writer of the book of Hebrews will say this, "Refuse not him that speaketh." We should listen. We should hearken. We should never be indifferent.